Philippians 1, verse 12. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Amen. Let's just still ourselves before God. Lord, we leave before thee ourselves for this season. Let our hearts be softened to hear the word. Let our minds be alert to seek thee in the word. May there be that prayer within all of our hearts, like Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Bless the word then to every heart. Apply it to every soul. Prosper it in every life. May the Holy Ghost be poured out upon us all. May we know his divine presence and ministry. Help preacher and hearer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can learn a lot about the strength of a believer by observing their sense of real joy in the midst of hardship. When I speak of strength, obviously I'm speaking of spiritual strength. I'm speaking of that strength of their faith and how resolutely they hold on to the Lord in the midst of trials. Now, we can be great at making up excuses for our perpetual sullen state and our depressed kind of spirit and our miserable spirit. But if God's word is true, and I think we all here, at least most of us, believe that is the case, if God's word is true, then we have a right to rejoice no matter what's going on in our lives. There are various scriptures we may turn to. The exhortation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. The exhortation given by Paul in this very letter in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And many other places, even turning to the words of the Lord Jesus, who taught us that our joy ought to be full, that we ought to know his joy and his peace. We tend to be moved by events. We tend to be saddened by events. And we tend to fall into a state of depression or melancholy, being melancholy, because of the things that go on in our lives. And yet throughout the Word of God, we have no excuse in this regard. The only enemy, the true enemy to joy, is sin. Sin. And this is why we find David in Psalm 51, having recognized the sin, having recognized his departure from God, he recognized he'd also lost joy. And his prayer was, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had had it robbed, not because of the circumstances he was in, but because of his sin, because of giving himself over to rebelling against God. It is ignorance of the truth, or unbelief in the truth of a sovereign God, that is the cause of being joyless. When we refuse or find ourselves somewhat unable to experience real joy, it is either our ignorance, not knowing that God is sovereign, or, as is the case, I would say, for many here, we may enter times of being joyless. You know that God is sovereign, but there is a refusal to recognize the sovereignty of God in all of our affairs. Any unfulfilled desires or perceived negative changes in our health, our finances, our work circumstances, our friendships, or our family cause us to be robbed of joy. Robbed of one of the things that Jesus Christ promised to every one of his people. One of the things that ought to be displayed by God's people, no matter what is going on. Hardships ought not to surprise us. The Lord Jesus told us in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." So when it comes our way, it's amazing, isn't it? When it comes our way, we're caught by surprise. We somehow don't seem to see it coming, or we're amazed that it happened to us. And yet right through Scripture, the examples of other believers and the plain statements of the Word of God show us that tribulation is part and parcel of the Christian experience. Hardships may have many ends, but robbing us of joy is not one of them. You understand that? Hardships may have many ends, but robbing us of joy is not one of them. Ever. It is never in the mind of God that our hardships, our tribulations, our difficulties, our distresses should bring us to a point of being robbed of our joy. It's not the will of God. And when we examine the Apostle Paul, we find that it seemed, at least according to the record of Scripture, that the greater the affliction or the greater the difficulty, the more determined he was to articulate his joy. The more determined he was to express how joyous he was in spite of what was going on in his life. At the time of writing, as we've mentioned in the past, he is a prisoner in Rome. A place, we are told, by his writings, particularly in the book that was written to the Romans, in that book we find that he desired to go there. He had a long-kept ambition to go there. He mentions it in the opening chapter as well as in chapter 15. And now the desire is fulfilled. The desire to be in Rome has been fulfilled for Paul, but not in the way he imagined. As so often is the case for our desires, we desire God to do something for us or to fulfill something in our lives, and it happens, but not in the way we ever imagined it would. But that didn't cause him to be annoyed at it. What he initially desired was to have a prosperous journey, he tells us in Romans chapter 1, to Rome. But instead, he had a prisoner's journey. A journey of being moved about and on one stage on a boat and being shipwrecked and having to swim for his life to shore. A journey that wasn't enjoyable, a journey that was difficult, a journey that was hard, and a journey that ended not in the liberty of going about Rome preaching the gospel, but ended in his imprisonment in that city. So while he had his desire fulfilled, it was not in the way he ever imagined. And he had already spent 2 years as a prisoner in Caesarea. Now he's doing another 2 year stint in Rome, and here's where he writes what we know as the prison epistles. And he is there, imprisoned, under house arrest, awaiting the decision of Nero whether to release him or execute him. His conditions are expressed to us in the latter part of the book of Acts, and it might be good for us just to turn there for a moment, because it helps us, and we'll not do this obviously in every message, but we're trying to, here as we make our way through the first chapter, build the scene of where the apostle finds himself at as he writes what he writes in this letter. And in Acts chapter 28, if you look with me at verse 16, it says, "When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered," that is allowed, "to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." So there were other prisoners on board, other prisoners with Paul, but they all had particular crimes. Paul's a unique case. There is no charge against Paul, and so while they want to hold him, they have to keep him separate, or at least they choose to keep him separate from the other prisoners. And so he is sent to dwell by himself with a soldier. That is, a soldier who would be constantly chained to Paul. Look at verse 20. It says, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you," for he calls the people to come to him. He has liberty to invite people to come to where he is staying, though he cannot go to them. "I call for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So he understands that right from the outset, it is not for a crime he has committed. He is bound for the cause of the gospel. Verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. So not only is he given the privilege, if we can term it that way, if you can't be any privileges being wrongfully arrested, but this unique position where he's in his own place, in fact, it's his own hired house, it tells us. He's in his own hired quarters. There is a soldier chained to him, but he has the freedom to invite people to come to where he's staying. And he takes that opportunity to preach the gospel to those who attend. And they come, and he doesn't just preach 45 minutes, which is usually what I aim for, 45 minutes or thereabouts. No, he preaches, what does it tell us, from morning till evening. Paul preaches all day. Then if you go on down to verse 30, it tells us Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. So many visitors come while he's in this place, and this gives us some idea of his circumstances, how he finds himself being in Rome. And so here he is in this place, still has liberty to preach the gospel, but he is chained to a soldier. And that means that no matter what he did, eating, sleeping, writing, reading, praying, on and on it goes, the whole time he was chained to a Roman soldier, a Roman guard. Now, his imprisonments no doubt had cut him off from the general life of the Church of Jesus Christ. He spent 2 years in prison, as we said, in Caesarea before this. He now spends a considerable period, 2 years in full, imprisoned here at Rome. And it cuts him off from the church. He can't do what he used to do. What did he used to do? He would go and plant churches, and then he would visit them all and strengthen them, appoint elders, and encourage the flock of God. He would go and plant the new places, but strengthen those he had already been in. And if he had freedom, no doubt, he would have often been through this way. This was a very common place to go, that is Philippi. And he would have often have stopped in at Philippi and strengthened and preached to the believers there. But for some time that had been prevented from him and from them. And so they take proactive action to find out what's going on. They've heard Paul's been captured, that he's been imprisoned, that he's now in Rome. And so hearing he's in Rome, they send a man from their congregation, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to find out what any church wants to know about their missionaries. They want to know, first of all, how are you doing? And secondly, how's the work going? That's what we want to know, isn't it? When we read missionary reports, we want to know the missionaries getting on okay, that they're safe, they're sound, they're being provided for, and their needs are being met, and everything's fine with them personally. And we want to know how the work is going on, how they're developing, how the work is progressing. And this here letter, Paul's letter to those at Philippi, is his answer to them in that regard, how he is doing and how the work is doing. And so how is he doing? Well, you read the verses and you find out. You find out that he's full of joy. This is the epistle of joy. And is expressing over and over again his joy. He had joy when he prayed. We saw that, didn't we? In verse 4 of chapter 1. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. In my prayers, I am joyous. Not only in my prayers am I experiencing joy, but when I face opposition, I have joy. Verse 18 of chapter 1. When he talks about those who preach out of pretense and strife and so on, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. There are those against me. We'll see this next week, God willing. They were against Paul. They were being divisive in the work of God, but they were still preaching the same Christ. And Paul didn't get all annoyed at the pulling down of his reputation and the destroying of his work and his name. He just delighted in the fact that they preached the gospel, and he rejoiced in that. He labored with joy, Chapter 2, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. In my service to you, to the church, to the work of God, I rejoice. And on that basis, then, he gives the exhortations. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, as we've already quoted, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul wants them to know, as they inquire after his welfare, he wants them to know, don't worry about me. I am full of joy. They imagine, perhaps, that he was depressed and discouraged and downhearted and annoyed. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because you would imagine he should be if he was anything like us. When someone asks you or me often how we're doing, maybe with the knowledge that we're going through some difficulty, we reply often in a way that maybe doesn't tell them the entire truth. We don't maybe open up and just pour out our hearts in lamentation to them, but we give an answer that gives an indication that the road we're on is a rough one. Oh, I'm doing okay. But the tone gives away that life's tough or we're not really enjoying life as we might desire. This is the way we are, beloved. This is the way we are. We can't hide it. We want let others to know, whether it's to get pity or whether it's just out of honesty, I don't know our reasons or our motives. That's between us and God. But we definitely express things differently than Paul. How are you getting on, Paul? I'm rejoicing. I rejoice in prayer. I rejoice in my labors. I rejoice in my afflictions at those who are opposing me. I can see God's hand in it all, and I rejoice. I am rejoicing. Maybe we can learn from Paul. How are you getting on, sister? I'm rejoicing. How are you getting on, brother? Full of joy. If Paul's joy was related to his circumstances, his possessions, his earthly pleasures, his freedom, his good reputation, he would have had no joy. But his joy was immune. Immune. Immune because of his union with Christ that was unalterable, and because he could trace the purpose of a sovereign God in all that was happening. And as long as the gospel progressed, he rejoiced. For us, as long as we progress, as long as we prosper, we rejoice. But for Paul, I may not prosper. I may be in poverty. I may be destroyed. I may be executed for no lawful reason. But if I see the gospel progress, I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. How different he was. So having taken time, and perhaps we're going to have to come back to this to establish something of the surroundings as we step into, out of the prayer and into the exhortations and teachings of this letter. I want us to consider, we'll just see what we can get through here, the force of the gospel. The force of the gospel. And in verse 12, I want us to notice that the gospel will progress in strange situations. Verse 12, look at it with me. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I want you to understand, brethren. He's using this phrase to draw attention to what he's about to say. We might say, I want you to get this, or hear me on this. Use that kind of thing to draw attention to something we're about to say. Particularly when we're about to say something that contradicts what is believed by the hearer. Because in this case, the hearer, the recipients of the letter, were imagining Paul was discouraged or disheartened or that what had happened had been disastrous. You imagine it. You think about it. You think about the poor preacher you have and imagine he was shut up and silenced and you think this is a disaster for the work of God. They don't have a preacher. But imagine it's Paul. Imagine it's the greatest preacher outside of Christ that's ever lived. and he is hindered, and he is hampered, and he can't establish churches and spread the gospel. His desire to go to Spain and other places to plant churches has all been hindered now by this development. And he knew, and he had testified often to the fact that God had called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to be a light to the Gentiles. And in every city he went into, he went first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And he would try to establish a witness presenting Jesus as the Messiah. And God blessed the laborers, and God established churches all over the place under the hand of the ministry of this man. But now he's kept in, now he's hampered, now he's hindered. And in their mind they're thinking, look at all the cities and towns and villages that will not get to experience the mighty power of the gospel through this man as we have. This is a disaster for the kingdom of God. But it wasn't. And Paul wants to show them that their assumption about how this imprisonment is disastrous is not a disaster. And so he says, I would ye should understand, brethren, I want you to get this, that the things which happened unto me, my present condition, which I've already developed, you know his present condition, I don't need to elaborate any further there, have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. You would assume an imprisoned preacher would be hindered in his work, but Paul says, no, God's ways are not our ways. And while he would not have chosen this for himself, surely not, yet God has saw fit to put him there and has actually furthered the gospel because he is imprisoned. Amazing. And because this is what Paul lived for, he wasn't worried. I've said this already. He lived for the furtherance of the gospel. So you can take away my liberty, but if I see the gospel prosper and further, I'll not worry one iota. I can see God using these circumstances to do things I never imagined. God had stepped in and done things that even the Apostle Paul could not have done himself. And beloved, we need to have the attitude like Paul. We need to have a focus upon the furtherance of the gospel as our utmost priority of life. The furtherance of the gospel. What's your ambition in life? What's your chief desire today? What takes up the biggest portion of your heart and your affections? Really, be honest with yourself. Is it financial prosperity? For what end do you seek financial prosperity? Is it good health? For what end do you want good health? Is it for the advancement of your family or the, you know, some other kind of aspect of life? I don't know what it is. What is it that you live for? And what is your purpose in having that? You see, for Paul, everything he did was for the furtherance of the gospel. Even whenever he would labor as a tent maker, providing for him and for Luke and those that were with him. When he did all that, it wasn't because he wanted to make tents, it was for the furtherance of the gospel. His entire life was for the furtherance of the gospel. So if he could look and say, well, I'm imprisoned and it's furthering the gospel, then he wasn't annoyed at the restrictions upon his freedom and liberty. Because it wasn't his liberty he fought for, it was for the furtherance of the gospel. Let that be a challenge to us. Let that be the dominant feature of our lives. Let that be the prayer upon our hearts. Dear God, let me live my life with this goal, that in my work, in my life, in my family, it is with the chief ambition that it would further the gospel. Because if we're not living as Paul, and he is an example to us, then we are missing the point. See, Paul couldn't be touched. He was very much invincible because of this. And so when we read his testimony in Acts chapter 20, I'll not take time to go into the context here, but just read the text to Acts 20, verse 24. None of these things move me. The threat of the life, taking his life and so on. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. My existence is to testify of the gospel. My joy is in the preaching of the gospel. The fulfillment of my life is to preach the gospel. And I will do that until I finish. Until God calls me home. That's my goal. I know we're not all called to be preachers like Paul. But it still is a challenge. It's a challenge for us to recognize that as we serve God, this is the way it should be. And there may be some among you, and you have ideas about serving God, and you could have some ministry, whether it's teaching children or, you know, outreach or something else that you're looking for, you crave or you desire. Well, that's a preaching of the gospel, and unless your whole life is given to the preaching of the gospel, you'll not really know any prosperity in that labor. It has to be a single-minded spirit. The word furtherance is an interesting word that Paul uses here. The etymology of it shows that it originates from a nautical idea, a nautical term, shipping term, and had the idea of making headway in spite of blows, in spite of resistance. So it's not just the idea of making progress, it's making progress in spite of resistance. And so Paul, this was Paul's experience, even as he was there. The furtherance of the gospel was in spite of the resistance. The resistance upon him. The resistance by enemies of the gospel. The resistance of those who hated what he stood for and what he preached. Whatever, whether it was the circumstantial resistance or the real resistance that came from enemies of the gospel, whatever the resistance was, he says the gospel is furthering, it is progressing, it is driving on regardless. And this was always Paul's experience. He writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." And so I come here. I believe God has opened a great door, and effectual is effectual because it is opened. I've heard of some sometimes talk about an effectual door being open to them to serve. And then maybe the oversight of the church or their elders believe that's not the will of God for them. And they think that an effectual door has been shut to them. But that's not true. You can't shut an effectual door. No man can shut an effectual door. An effectual door is sovereignly designed by God for you, and he will open it regardless of man. It will always be open to you. And so God opened effectual doors for Paul that no enemy could shut. But there were many adversaries who tried. There were many who opposed him. There were many enemies. And we should not be surprised, beloved, if we face our enemies. And God opens doors of service, or he has us bearing a witness in our family or among our work colleagues. We have a door, an effectual door there to serve him, to further the gospel there. But there always are many adversaries. Let us not be ignorant of this. We ought to know. Opposition is a natural response to the gospel. But opposition doesn't stop the gospel. And that's the point. We need not fear opposition as if it can be a threat to the truth. Truth will press on. The gospel will progress. And we can have the greatest enemy, whoever it might be. The whole nation could turn against the gospel and it will not hinder the furtherance of the gospel. And in fact, in church history, has that not been the case? That when the greatest opposition and resistance comes, the gospel prevails even more powerfully and effectually in those days. I mean, the resistance that Paul faced is something we cannot even enter into. The resistance from the Jews, the resistance from the Greeks, the resistance from the governments, the resistance from those who did not want to see this new cult arise. And yet it pressed on against all resistance. the gospel furthered in spite of the enemies. And so it might stop the messenger, but it will not stop the message. Keep that in mind. This example, of course, is seen perfectly in Jesus Christ. Every effort to try and stop Christ failed. And his death, instead of being the ending of the kingdom of God, was the opening of the kingdom of God. And all that the enemy sought to do for Christ only resulted in further advancing the kingdom. And so it is to this very day. So the gospel will progress in strange situations. Have a preacher here, imprisoned, unable to do his life's calling, and yet there God is fulfilling things and doing things in the furtherance of the gospel that even he could never have imagined. It will progress in strange situations, but it will progress to save souls. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. My bonds in Christ. He wasn't, as we've said already, a prisoner for a crime, but for the sake of Christ. And he refers to this frequently. In all the prison epistles, he makes mention of terms like this. A prisoner of Jesus Christ, my bonds in Christ, and on it goes. He makes people aware of the fact that he was a prisoner for no other reason than Christ willed it, and Christ was over it all. And it wasn't the emperor that had put chains upon him, but Christ had put him there to be in a place of chains, not for any crime, but for the sake of the gospel. And here he was. And it became manifest. That's what it says. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. That is, it's revealed. People are seeing why I am here. People are beginning to grasp why I'm here. They begin to understand why I'm here, and they can see it. And how did it spread? How did it become clear to all others, all other places? How did that happen? Well, because of the strange providence that had been brought upon him. Being chained to a Roman soldier. Very strange thing, this. The soldiers chained to the Apostle Paul were there to guard him. And we look on it and we imagine that it was a punishment to Paul, this being chained to a Roman soldier. At least that was the intent of those who had put him in that position. But it was the very means of spreading the truth. These men were there to observe the Apostle Paul chained to this man of God. And in God's eyes, it wasn't so a matter of Paul being chained to them. They were chained to Paul. God sovereignly brought these men to be chained to the apostle that from then they would be effective witnesses in a way that even the apostle couldn't be. Amazing how God uses things to spread his truth. You imagine being chained to Paul. Most Christians couldn't put up with being chained to Paul. He would put us to shame. And those who have no love for Jesus Christ or a love that wanes and waxes, they would struggle to be in his presence, just like John Mark found out as a young man trying to serve the Lord. He couldn't keep up. And you would struggle to be chained to the Apostle Paul. But here God has unbelievers chained to Paul. And you just imagine. You imagine the conversation. You imagine being there when he prayed. When he prayed. I would love to hear him pray. That would be an amazing thing. But imagine being an unbeliever, standing there, chained to this man as he sought the face of the triune God. And perhaps to hear your name being mentioned. He finds out who you are. Start lifting up your name before God. Oh God, save Maximus! Or whatever they might have been called. Open their hearts. They would never have seen it. These men had been in many a battlefield. They had seen many a war, many a wrestling, but perhaps had never seen a man wrestle in prayer. Now they are chained to the apostle observing this as this unforgettable character talks to God. The result, of course, of being in the presence of Paul is that you are changed. You cannot be in the presence of the apostle Paul and not be changed. And even when you don't believe, it has an impact upon you. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. This was the impact of Paul even at his weakest. He always caused impact. He caused enemies or he caused friends. And people were changed by his presence. And you say, well, how do you know they get saved? How do you know that? It just says that they were manifest, that his bonds were manifest in all the palace. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But if you look at chapter 4 and verse 22, when he is sending on greetings, he says in verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. It's the same term. Those in the palace. Those of the same group. They salute you. Now, why would these men be saluting the believers in Philippi if it was not that they came to understand the gospel for themselves and now understood the communion of saints and their love for all believers? And they're saying they'd sat there now and heard all the stories. Paul told them what God had done in the saving of his own soul. And how he led him into ministry and sent him to various places. And he wanted to go east. But God stepped in through a vision. And he saw the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And he went there and preached the gospel. And there was much opposition, but God saved. And there in Philippi was a great church that God had established that was full of love for the apostle. And when others forgot him, they remembered him. So no doubt it was chief upon his lips to refer to and to pray for. And so they know about them and they send their regards to them. God saved them. Amazing just how God works. This palace that it says, manifest in all the palace, if you have a margin that will say Caesar's court, the word in the Greek is the word praetoria or praetorian, and it can be seen, it can be understood, the word is a noun. So it's either a place or a people. And I think in the context, although it refers to a place, Caesar's court, in the context of the fact that Paul wasn't actually in the palace, he wasn't in the court, he had his own hired house, it probably is more rightly understood as referring to the group of individuals, these praetorians. Now you ask, well, what were the Praetorians? The Praetorian Guard were the elite soldiers of Rome. They had been set up and established by Caesar Augustus, the Caesar that was around at the time of Christ carrying out his ministry. He had set up 9 cohorts. I think originally there were, from what I read, there were 500 in each cohort, and that was extended then to 1,000. So there were 9,000 of these hand-chosen soldiers who were selected to protect the emperor, to protect the Caesar, to govern there and to lead in battles and wars, and had a very prominent place in Rome when they weren't on the battlefield. They had their own quarters and they became very, very powerful, very powerful. In fact, when you read the history of them, you find out that whenever they weren't getting on with the Caesar, they didn't just sit back and take all his grief. They just assassinated him and brought in another Caesar. And they became a very powerful, powerful group of individuals. And these are the men that are chained to Paul. History tells us that they probably did 6-hour stints, 24 hours a day. So there'll be 4 men on any given day coming, being chained to Paul, being there for 6 hours. And so as we read in Acts chapter 28, there's a man standing there for a considerable period of time as Paul is expounding the gospel. And I have no doubt, as I thought about this, that these men not merely became believers. They probably were more greatly grounded in Christian doctrine and truth than the average Christian. Being immersed in the teaching of the Apostle Paul constantly, hearing him, having him to answer all their questions, and to have him there praying with them and praying for them and revealing the great doctrines of Christ to them. And I don't know what extent their power was with regard to the gospel, but it tells us that his bonds in Christ were manifest in all the Praetorian Guard, if we understand it that way in verse 13, and in all other places, right throughout the city. Can you imagine a revival among the army, even of your own army, or some other government organization where there's this move of God among them? This is what happens. God steps in. And these men are converted to Christ. Huge, giants, characters of war. battle-beaten, scarred, and yet they're broken by the gospel and changed by the message of Christ. And what an impact they had going out telling others about Christ. You see, as Paul preached, it wasn't just listening to the message. My, how he was able to preach. But they could see him living the gospel, couldn't they? You know, whenever someone says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know it has a greater power when you know that person is saying it having lost the most precious thing to them. When they're able to say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It has a greater power when you know that they have lost greatly. And you see the power of grace for them to say that. Well, this was Paul. Because he's not preaching from a place of prosperity. He's preaching from a place of imprisonment, wrongfully held against his will. And he's preaching with joy, delighting in seeing the hand of God. And this is having a profound impact upon these men. And beloved, I want you therefore to recognize this, because you might feel yourself not a preacher, not able to preach the gospel in any regard, and you're chained to your work, you're chained to a desk, you're chained to the school environment in which you labor, you're chained to the construction site where you are, you're chained in an office or in a factory, standing there day after day, you're chained there. But don't think that limits you from what you can do for Jesus Christ. Wherever you are by the sovereign hand of God. And God, just as he put Paul in prison to further the gospel, he has you in your employment for the same purpose. And what we need to get a hold of is this deliberate spirit of living with purpose, realizing where I am is no mistake. I am to see the gospel furthered right here where God has put me. There is no mistake. Wherever you are, you're to be like Paul. I am here and I can further the gospel here. One by one, as these giant sinners came to Christ and spread the gospel through the city, God was moving powerfully against all the reasoning of man, and he can do it in your life too. He can do it in your life. I'm going to take the time just to deal with the final point, but I'll use it in closing. The gospel will progress to strengthen the saints. Verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. At this time, with the rise of Nero, I'm not going to take time to deal with Nero, but he was a monster. Nero was a monster. And he's rising to the fore. And it was natural that believers would begin to feel the heat and bottle up the gospel, due to fear. And seeing Paul imprisoned and the limitations of his ministry, the natural response of many Christian leaders would be, well, we better just keep quiet now, or we better be very careful. Otherwise, we'll be imprisoned, and then that will hinder the progress of the gospel if we're imprisoned as well. But then they begin to observe the complete opposite. They begin to see that in spite of Paul's imprisonment, the gospel's furthered. The gospel's extending, and God is using the imprisonment to bring many sons unto glory. And so they were strengthened. It says, many of the brethren in the Lord. Speaking here, I think, largely of church leaders, but perhaps even of the church in general. But this is a testimony. The fruit of Paul's ministry helped others to exercise the bold ministry that God has called every preacher to. Because God's not called preachers to be quiet and to live like mice and to preach to the fancies of men and to tickle their ears. God has called a man to declare his word with boldness. And this was the cry of the early church against opposition, wasn't it? Acts 4. It wasn't that God would destroy the enemies. It was that the servants of God, Peter and John and the rest of them, might continue to preach with all boldness. And beloved, that's the one thing the world tries to rob us of. They don't care we have our faith. They don't care that you're a Christian. They care when you're bold to declare it. That's what annoys them. You can be a silent believer And you can walk around and hold it in your heart, and that won't bother them one bit. But when you start declaring it, it's the boldness of a believer that frustrates the enemy. This is the thing we must pray for. Boldness. And so the brethren waxed bold, seeing the product of Paul's imprisonment and what it was doing under the sovereign hand of God. And what an impact one life can have upon the church. The church today is full of believers who lament its coldness and its departure. And they sit around and they complain about it around their tables. And they say, oh, the preaching's dead and the prayer meetings are dead and the people are dead and everything's dead and everything. They just go on and on and on, on and on, identifying the problems, but in doing so, often just being a part of the problem instead of a part of the solution. And Paul, instead of being a part of the problem, was part of the solution by saying, well, they might live this way, but I will not. I will pray with fire. I will preach with zeal. I will sing with joy. And it will spread. It will spread. And so every man looks to himself. You want the fire of God to be present? I look inward and I say, God, begin revival in me. Spread. One life can make all the difference. Often it did. You trace the hand of God through history, through the Bible. God didn't raise up armies, He raised up individuals who, by their fire and vision and seal, would cause God's work to further and prosper. There's a man I worked with in the engineering firm. Before I went to Australia, it came in some months after I had been there. And being as I was, and in that environment, it's very important that you nail your colours to the mast, and you take that to heart, believer. Make sure people know you're a Christian. And he wasn't in the door very long, as in probably the same day he arrived. I told him I was a Christian. Told him I was a believer. Made it clear to him. And he wasn't just working in the same place, he actually worked alongside me in the work that I did. He had an inquisitive spirit. He was one of those ones who would ask questions about the gospel. He went to church and was interested somewhat in my understanding of the gospel and would ask questions. And I would share the gospel with him and I'd talk to him and make application to him. And at times you could see God was working in his life. He would come to missions and meetings and things, and I was looking for the day that God would save his soul. Such was the working of God in his life. He used to meet up with all of his siblings. They would go to his mum's on a Saturday, and all the siblings would meet up on a Saturday at their mother's. They would go to their mother's and meet up and spend the afternoon together as brothers and sisters with their mum. See their mum and see each other. And he was going there. And little did I know, every week as I was preaching to him and saying things, he was going and talking to his brother, telling him what I was saying. Talking, there's this young guy I work with and he's just always preaching and so on and so forth. And he was speaking to his brother, and at the same time as he was talking to his brother and telling him this, his brother was being witnessed to by his own postman. His postman was a believer, had talked to him about the Lord. And from both sides, this was coming at him, that drove him to begin to read the Bible. And I will never forget the day when this guy I worked with called me up on the phone in tears one weekend, broken in absolute bits. He's a guy in his mid-40s, broken in bits, weeping, telling me that his brother had got saved. Broken because he knew he needed to be saved. His brother's going on with God. I made sure of that before I come over here and I met him. He's still not saved. But by the preaching of the gospel, God uses it in ways you never imagine. In ways you never imagine. The force of the gospel is a force that we cannot begin to comprehend. Our duty, beloved, is just to declare it. To share it. And wherever we are sovereignly is where God has us. Wherever we are is the best place for you to be to preach the gospel. So may the Lord give us more courage. Help us. Let's bow together in prayer.